Good morning. Give you a little background about this morning before we get started. I was asked to go to Columbus, Ohio to meet with Indian believers. Now, people always, for some reason, ask me to clarify that. Are they Native Indians or Indian Indians? And I don't know that it matters that much, but they're India Indians, but they're believers. And they love and have a very strong practice of bringing in the new year. And I think that's a very good thing. They're serious about it. And time doesn't matter to them. And so we met there at 10 p.m. last Wednesday night and went to about 2:30 in the morning. And I told them it was the latest, and then I corrected myself. It's the earliest I've ever spoken from 1 to after 2 in the morning. But the Lord was gracious. And they asked me, they wanted to hear the church's promise for 2015. And they gave me a particular subject, because we could think of many promises. The promises of God are endless, thousands upon thousands. But the particular one they asked me to share on was grace. So I thought, after sharing, it seemed appropriate, with my time coming up, to share some of those things here with you. I hope you don't think you're getting a worked over message, but I hope you take it in the same light. They actually go through the year reminding each other of those promises. What a good habit to get into. You know, I think often we remind each other of anything, of all kinds of things. Oh, my hip, it's aching so bad. You remember my hip. That's what Linda said this morning. But what if we reminded each other throughout the year of those great and precious promises of God? I suppose if some of you called me in the evening after a long day and said, "Brother, I've got something for you. It's not my car broken down. It's not the heater in problems, but it's a promise, a divine promise in the Word of God." Think about it. How we would help one another going through this year of 2015 if we could, first of all, hear the promises, second, lay hold of the promises, and third, appropriate the promises. And fourth, and this is not my outline, by the way, in case you thought it was. And fourth, remind each other of the promises of God. What a year it would be. So I'll read the verses they gave me, and then we'll see how we do. John chapter 1, this is very familiar, beginning in the Gospel of John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated," now some of your versions say, "and we beheld." I think that's a majestic way. I think that's the Authorized Version, by the way. "And we have contemplated His glory, a glory as of an only begotten with the Father," and listen to this, "full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Now go down to verse 16. "For of His fullness we have all received." Of His fullness we have all received. And what have we received? Grace upon grace. And grace upon grace. In verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth subsist through Jesus Christ." That's verse 17. Another area that was given to me was 2 Corinthians. And you'll know this quite well, too. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This exceeding great promise given to the Apostle Paul himself. We will begin at 7. We'll read into verse 9. "And that I," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "and that I might not be exalted by the exceeding greatness of the revelations, There has been given to me a thorn for the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me, that I might not be exalted. For this thrice besought the Lord. For this I thrice besought the Lord, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace. I'll quote it from the Authorized Version. My grace is sufficient for thee. Or as this version puts it, my grace suffices thee. And finally, from the Old Testament, these were the text I was given. Psalm 84. You'll know that psalm, by the way. But the closing of that psalm, verse 11. For Jehovah Elohim is a sun and a shield. Listen to this. Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we always realize our dependence when we come to you concerning your word. We always think of what Peter said that day when so many turned back, so many were offended. And you said, will you also go? And he rose to the occasion and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Your words are spirit and life. So Lord, we ask you to speak today. We're together in your presence. We had the privilege to remember you at your table. But above all, we want to hear you. We want you to speak to us. We want to hear of your promises. And we want to delight in that so great provision. So we commit all these things this morning that will be shared and remembered to you, and ask you to breathe on them, precious Lord, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, today we'll share on just three overall things. Some people like to know the outline in the beginning because they get confused by the speaker. You might find that hard to believe. But we can be very confusing people. Sometimes we don't know what we're saying. So I'll give you the outline, and maybe, in a way, as we meander through the subject, you'll know what we were talking about. Grace is our beginning, and grace is our end. That's the first point. Remember that. Remember that as a promise. Secondly, grace is all sufficient for every situation. Remember that. Grace is all sufficient for every situation. And a third thing, I think equally important. Grace is the inexhaustible gift of God. You cannot wear it out. You cannot use it up. You cannot deplete it. It's the inexhaustible gift of God. Well, that's where we're going, and we'll try to stay within our time constraints. They put this bloody clock right up in front of you to remind you that you're limited. Pardon me for using that word, for you British know what that word means. But it is a curse sometimes, but may the Lord help. And see, the Indian believers didn't have that problem. They go all night, you know, that's what they thought. And I stood when I got back from that meeting, Mac told me, the Chinese brothers and sisters, where he was out, was out also, out in, I think it was Portland, he said they went to 5 in the morning. So I think we're maybe us Westerners, I told the Indians, are a bit too time sensitive. Maybe we need to be a little more eternal and timeless, and it would help us as we start this new year. Well, anyway, we'll start with some introductory words. When I begin to think of the promises of God, there are a few impressions that automatically and always seem to come to me. And I think it would be good, as we talk about the promises of God, to talk about those impressions. They're the basis. They're the encouragement. They're the reason we can believe what we believe and believe it with strong encouragement, as the Word of God says. So let me first of all discuss a few impressions. It'll help if you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, 13 to 16. Now you know these verses, but just in the beginning, let's talk about a few impressions. Hebrews 6, let's see if that's right, 13 through 16. Listen, notice the context. For God having promised to Abraham, this is all about promises, since he had no greater to swear by, swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus, having long patience, he got the promise. That was Abraham, by the way. For men indeed swear by a greater, and with them the oath is a term to all dispute as making matters sure. Now, when we come to these promises, when we come to the promise of God to his church, the first thing, the first impression, the bedrock impression I want to hit you with is God is the one who promises. Think of it. It's not me promising. It's not you promising. It's not your mother promising. You always believe your mother's promises. But it is God who promises. That's a very vital thing we must remember. Who is the promise maker? I remember growing up, as I get older, I drift back to growing up quite a lot. And I remember there was, I used to say to people, I lived in the woods. Now, they don't know what that means with my poor English. It didn't mean I literally lived in the woods. It means I played all day in the woods. I actually had a house, though my manners may not betray it. I actually had a house that I lived in, but I played in the woods. And I would play all day long army in the woods. All day long. I don't know if they play army anymore, but we would play army. And there was a fellow who I played army with who had a father that was in the army. He made me a substantial promise. Now, there couldn't have been a better promise for me. He said, my father is coming on Wednesday, and he will bring you real military stuff, helmets and uniforms. And I couldn't have been more excited. He said, and by the way, that promise, he said, we will put that stuff right here by the back fence, by the woods, so you can come early in the morning. I remember this. I've never forgotten it. And you would come right to this fence, and you will find all of that neat military stuff so you can continue to play army in the woods. And I remember waking up so early, going to that fence, and there was no military stuff. I grew up that day. I realized that everybody that promises isn't faithful. But God is faithful. The one who promises is God himself. It's not my buddy over the fence. It's not anybody you know. But to the church, the one who makes the promises is God himself. How we could encourage one another with that throughout this year, in rough spots, in difficult times, I wonder if it wouldn't be appropriate to say, but do you know who the promise maker is? He is the promise maker. He's the one that promised to Abraham. And he is the one that promises to us. It's not man, it's God himself. And his promises are unfailing and sure. That's really a deep impression I have. Now, in addition to that, it says he swore by an oath. Now, why did God? If it's God, he doesn't need to swear by an oath. As a matter of fact, he forbids men to swear by an oath. Look at, just bear with me in a second. If we run out of time, just start screaming and yelling or making hand motions and we'll sum it up. But look at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever delivered in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord uttered these words to his disciples. Matthew chapter 5. I think you already know what I'm about to speak on. He said, verse 33, again you have heard that it has been said, mark this for me. Again, you have heard that it has been said to the ancients, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall render to the Lord what has sworn. Listen to this. But I say unto you, the Lord's famous line in the Sermon on the Mount, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, because it is the throne of God, nor by earth, because it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. How I wish I could, as they all seem to go gray. But let your word be yea, yea, nay, nay. But what is more than these is from evil. Now get the context with Hebrews chapter 6. This one that demands of man, thou shalt not swear. He himself swears by an oath. Blessing, I will bless you. Think of that, brothers and sisters. Get a hold of that. This promise maker who bids men not to swear, himself swears. Isn't that grand? This is how sure his promise is. He is the promise maker. Well, I think of another thing. Look at those verses in Hebrews again and read the rest of them, 17 through 20. Hebrews 6 again, 17 through 20. Wherein God, willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, we're the heirs, listen to this, the unchangeableness of his purpose, intervened by an oath. That's what we just spoke about. By two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This is the second impression I have. There are two unchangeable things. The unchangeableness of his purpose. Now, we know one another. I think sometimes daily my purpose changes, but his purpose never changes. What he has promised is sure, more sure than anything, because he's the one that promised it. And he has an unchangeable purpose to sum up all things in the Lord Jesus and to use his church to be the fullness of him that fills all in all. And in the end, for us to be that bride that shares eternity with him. What an unchangeable purpose. And then the intervention of an oath. Two things. Two unchangeable things. And then there's the coup de grace. Now, the sunlight just hit me in the eye. The coup de grace, as a matter of fact, that's French, and I hardly know English, so I will not tempt you with my French. But it is spelled grace. The coup de grace. If you say that, then you know fully we not know what we're talking about. But it is that blow of mercy. It's actually a battle term. If I say this, you won't think so much of the saying anymore, but it actually is a battle term. It means to put someone out of their misery. It's the coup de grace. Put them out of their suffering. Well, God's not interested in putting us out of our suffering, but this stroke of mercy says it is impossible for God to lie. Think of that. You know it's possible for me to lie? You may not think so. Most of you probably wouldn't think I would tell a lie, but at least an exaggeration here and there. Linda will heave in laughter. Maybe a little white lie. But you know what? The promise of God is impossible for him to lie. It's impossible. That's why we have strong encouragement. Isn't that tremendous? It was possible for my friend to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. I even think Brenda could tell a lie. Sweet little Brenda. Well, that's the impression. Now, what that makes me think of is this. Promise maker is the promise keeper. You remember a few years ago when that movement started and filled all those sports stadiums with men making promises that they would keep to God? I don't want to disparage that. I believe many men were brought into the kingdom through that movement. But I am amazed at how quickly that movement went off the radar screen. I don't know what your impressions are. And I think there's a reason. The focus was on the promise keepers instead of the promise keeper. Do you understand? As we go into this new year, our focus is not on us as the promise keeper. You'll be sorely disappointed. Your focus must be on him as the promise keeper. That's what Hebrews is saying. That's the second impression. Well, I remember a verse in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are unfaithful, listen to this verse. What comfort. What a promise. If we are unfaithful, he abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He is the promise keeper. A third impression I have is from 2 Peter, it's verses 3 and 4. I'll read it from the Authorized Version. This verse has always meant so much, these two verses, so much to me. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Think of that. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is not a short list. It's a complete provision. Things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue. And listen to this verse 4. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brothers and sisters, not only is he the promise maker, not only is he the promise keeper, but he is the provider of his divine power. Think of that promise. Do you really believe that he expects you to live the Christian life by your own life? Surely you will be overwhelmed and discouraged. He gives to us this divine, or His, pardon me, that would be a terrible thing to say, His divine power, and He gives, in giving that divine power, everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. And then on top of that, this is the icing on the cake, as we like to say here in the West. The icing on the cake is that He gives to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now be careful with that verse. You'll never be divine. Don't ever begin to think it. But it means fellowship. It means conformity. It means being transformed, so that in the end, when we see Him, we are like Him, for we see Him as He is. This is the third impression. And the fourth impression comes from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 30. You know this verse, verse 20. For whatever promises of God there are, I think you will agree there are many, in Him is the yea, and in Him the amen. For glory to God by us. Think of it. In Him is the yes, in Him is the amen. We tend to be so negative. We think, well, you know, maybe, or no, if you're a real melancholic, like some people I know, you're always thinking, no, maybe, not sure. But here's what it says about the promises of God. All the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. Brothers and sisters, to me, that's an exceeding great thing. He is the promise maker. Not only that, He is the promise keeper. Not only that, He is the one that provides His own power. He is the divine power. An exceeding great and precious promises. But in summary, all the promises in Him are yes and amen. You know, I think the promise the Lord Jesus gave His church in Matthew 16, verse 18, think of it. It's the ultimate promise. When Peter received that revelation from God, He said, "You are Peter, a stone." He's not the rock, He's just a stone, a living stone we heard about recently. And upon this rock, two different words, meaning Himself, this divine revelation of all that He is, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's the ultimate promise of God. It will not prevail. Even the worst thing, the gates of hell will not prevail. And I think of another promise. The Lord said, I go to the Father, and I send the promise of the Father. You know that verse in Luke 17. It was repeated again in the early part of Acts. It had to do with the Holy Spirit. He said, wait for it until you receive this promise of the Father, power from on high. Not only does He make the promise, that ultimate promise, that He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, He makes this ultimate promise that He shall send the promise of the Father. And that Holy Spirit is the steward to keep the promises of God. Isn't that good news? Oh, when I think of talking about promises, these are the impressions I have. No wonder the Word is full of strong encouragement. As Hebrews says, we ought to spend this year encouraging one another with God's strong encouragement. Okay, now I know you still want me to get into the subject. So those are the impressions I have. Grace is our beginning and grace is our end. That was the next thing we said we would talk about. Do you know grace is your beginning? Ephesians 2:4 says, ye are saved by grace. 2:4-8, right? And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace was your starting place. And brothers and sisters, grace will be your ending place. That's one thing we know, need to know. These remarkable verses in John chapter 1. This is at the beginning of the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, for of his fullness we have all received. And what have we received? Grace. Upon grace, that's what we've received. Of all his fullness, is there any limitation that you can think of in his fullness? Think of Colossians. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and we just sung it, and ye are complete in him. And of all that fullness, we have received grace upon grace. This is our beginning. Even in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated his glory, as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we behold when we see him, full of grace and truth. This is the beginning for every believer. We start with grace. It is our Alpha, but it is also our Omega, because we will end in grace. It is grace upon grace, nothing limited. But these remarkable verses make a distinction in our beginning. It talks about the ending of one thing, the old covenant, for the law came by Moses, right? Grace and truth subsist through Jesus Christ, the beginning of a new thing, a whole new economy. The law is by Moses. Grace and truth subsist through Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable statement. For this is our beginning. Now, when you think of the law, I think there are two words in the Bible that describe the law. Now, what are those words? Just two words. Come on, someone haven't put you all dead to sleep. Someone can think of those two words. Think of Exodus 20. Oh, you're all afraid of. I'm sorry, I'm hard of hearing as well. Those two words are thou shalt. When you look at the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the old economy was totally, and I know you all whispered that and were just afraid I would call on you in fear and trembling, but those two words in the Bible sum up the whole old economy in Moses, thou shalt. Everything, the whole burden in the old economy is upon your head. Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt do that. Thou shalt not do this. And thou shalt not do that. It is an unyielding rule. An unyielding rule. If you don't think it's an unyielding rule, listen to what James said in his letter in James 2. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, okay, the whole law, and shall offend in one point, he has come under the guilt of breaking all. What an unyielding rule. You mean to tell me all I understand is numbers as an engineer? That's all I deal with is numbers. You mean if I am 99% correct and I am 1% wrong, I am guilty of the whole law? That's the unyielding rule of the old economy. Now, do you want to live in the old economy? I'm amazed at believers, Gentile believers, by the way, who like to call themselves messianic and like to go back and live by all the law, they say. It's amazing to me. I'm okay if you're a Jew and you want to do that. That's quite all right. James did that. I'm quite all right with that. But for a Gentile to go back to the old economy and to put themselves under this unyielding rule seems to me to be crazy at best. Forgive me for my strong words. We are people of a new economy, a new beginning. And that new beginning is grace upon grace. Now think, there must be an equivalency in a way in the words. If there are two words in the Old Testament describe the law that was given unto Moses, there must be two words that describe this new beginning and this new economy that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, does any one of you know what those two words are? Oh, they're bolding. They're lifted. They're awake. Thank God they're still awake. I will is the new economy. Brothers and sisters, this is grace upon grace. When you read in Jeremiah 31, and the prophet gave that great prophecy of the new covenant to come, it says from 31, I think to verse 34, it says six times, I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. I will do that. I will remember your sins no more. That's the new economy of grace. And where would you rather live? Thou shalt or I will. This is our beginning. It seems to me to be the most extraordinary contrast in the whole of the Bible. Thou shalt and I will. Listen to Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance be on the principle of the law, it is no longer on the principle of promise, but God gave it in grace to Abraham by promise. This is the new. The second thing about this grace, which is our new beginning, is grace is not a thing, but it's a person. I think we think of grace as a thing. Just a little bit more grace. Just a little grace to get me, Lord. Brothers and sisters, I am one of you. I can't tell you the number of mornings I've got up and said, Lord, give me a little grace to get through today. He must be sitting up there. You remember the verse? Full of grace and truth. Of his fullness you have received. Do you remember the verse? I remember growing up, there I go, reflecting back again. Those old days when neighbors knew each other and talked to each other. It was a strange period, this Ozzie and Harriet period. Odd days. And, you know, we didn't have all the stores open on Sundays. As a matter of fact, there were laws in this area called Blue Laws. And stores were not open, and you couldn't get things. And you would always run out of things. And I remember Mom saying, go next door and ask so-and-so for a cup of sugar. And I hated that. Absolutely hated that. Boom, 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 boom. And Mr. Jones, Mom said, ask for a little cup of sugar just to get us through the day because the stores are closed and we don't have it and I won't get that piece of cake. I hated it. But don't we do that with the Lord? Lord, give me a cup of sugar. Give me a little bit. And what he says to you is, I have given you my all, full of grace and truth. Grace upon grace. Unlimited provision. All is made available to you. It subsists in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. I think Darby caught this thought of subsist in a very good and thorough way in his notes. He said subsist means has come. It means began to be. It means that which had not actually been before now begins to be so in the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. So grace and truth coming into being is in the person of the Lord Jesus. It subsists in Him. Do you understand? Dear brothers and sisters, everything has been made available to us in the Lord Jesus. There is no limitation from God. That's what the new covenant is. What a difference. What a mighty difference. Our beginning is grace. Grace is not a thing. Grace is a person. And He is the fullest provision of that grace. If you think of 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, He is that unspeakable free gift. The Lord Jesus. Grace upon grace. Now let me mention a few other things about grace. Grace means to endue with divine favor. That's what it means. You know, we often talk about grace. To endue with divine favor and grace. If you look, it occurs many times in the English version in the Old Testament. But wherever it occurs in the Old Testament, almost always where it occurs, you can look at it, almost always where it occurs, it talks about finding favor in someone's eyes, either with God or man finding favor or grace, as many of the versions translate that word, in someone's eyes. And you remember the first occurrence? This is Bible Quiz Sunday. You remember the first, now your Indian brothers and sisters knew it. Dear Mercy in the back of the room who used to meet with us answered every question. And I finally said, Mercy, you cannot answer any more questions. But do you remember the first occurrence of grace? I heard it. Noah, little Brenda, you said it, you got it right, and you win the prize. And Noah found grace in his sight. You think of Moses. God Himself said to Moses, He said, you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And Moses, you know, turned that around. You remember he turned it into a prayer? That's a good thing to do. If God tells you something in a promise, turn it into a prayer. Now, some people stop writing, so I will pause for a moment and let you write that down. If God says something in a promise, you turn it into a prayer. Because what Moses said, it's a brilliant stroke. If I have found favor in your eyes, make me to know thee. Isn't that tremendous? We could have said, or you could have said, give me $1 million. Wouldn't last too long today. But He said, make me to know you. Make me to know you, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thine eyes. And then He didn't think of Himself. He thought of the people. How often we would be thinking of ourselves. He said, and these people, He said, are thy people. Consider that this nation is thy people. Brothers and sisters, or you can think of many cases. I read every verse, grace, Old and New Testament. It took me quite a while. But I read every verse about grace. And over, I saw this phrase. It astounded me. I never quite focused it upon. But in the old covenant, it was always finding grace in someone's eyes. You remember Jacob with Esau? He was so afraid that Esau would squash him like a bug. When he finally got a hold of the deceiver and the manipulator. But the Bible says he found grace in Esau's eyes. Isn't that... you remember Rahab the harlot? Another good example. We could go on and on all day long. Rahab the harlot. When Jericho was condemned, it says, this one, this only one, found grace in his eyes. But brothers and sisters, all these pale in comparison to the grace we found in God's eyes in the New Testament. Look at the New Testament. It says in Ephesians, we've been studying, we have been brought into favor in the Beloved. You have been placed, if I could ever get it, placed in Christ Jesus. You have now the ultimate, you know that's one of my favorite words, you now have the ultimate grace because you have been brought into favor in the Beloved. You're now in a place, let me put it a different way, of ultimate favor with God. Nothing of the old can ever compare to the end. Oh, I think grace is not only our beginning, but grace is our end. Look at Revelation chapter 22. These are the last verse of the Bible. Revelation 22 verse 21 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints." We began in the Gospel of John. It was grace without measure, grace upon grace, our beginning. But when you come to the end of the New Testament, it is grace again. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. So I came to put two and two together, and I saw it is grace in the beginning, and it is grace at the end. And everywhere in between for the believer, the promise for us is grace upon grace. All through, all along the way. It was a famous Scottish Puritan, George Hutchinson, probably many of us haven't heard of, but he explained it this way. He said, "It is grace upon grace, grace after grace, and more grace because we have already been given grace." It's unlimited grace, unlimited favor, to the point that you just haven't at a moment in time, as they did in the Old Testament, found favor in his eyes, but you have been brought into favor in the Beloved. This is the extent of grace in the New Testament. You know, the Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed with this idea of grace, he began and ended every one of his letters with grace. Every one of his letters. Now, you may doubt that, but just read back a little bit. A few verses from the end and a few verses from the beginning, and you will discover that the man who wrote almost half of the entire New Testament, 13 of the 27 books, he was so overwhelmed with this thought of grace upon grace, he began every one of his communications with grace. And he ended every one of his communications with grace. Grace, grace is our beginning, and grace is our end. May the Lord really transform us as he shows us grace is our beginning, and grace is our end. You know, I think of the vision of Zechariah. Everybody knows chapter 4 of Zechariah. If they don't know so much of the Old Testament, everybody knows the vision in chapter 4. When Zechariah saw the prophet, saw the golden lampstand, all of gold, and you remember the two olive trees feeding the golden oil into the olive trees, and they never went out of light. You remember that, don't you? And then he said, "What are these, my Lord?" And the strange thing to me, the Lord never answered him directly. He wanted to know what the olive trees were, and he wanted to know what the golden candlestick was. But what the Lord told him about was grace. He said, "Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And he went on to say, "And when the capstone," or the top stone, or whatever your version says, "and when the capstone is put in place," he said, "there will be shouts of grace, grace unto it." In the end, we will have many things to shout about. But I believe the chief thing we'll shout about is grace. I believe it'll be like Brother John Newton's song, probably the most sung hymn of all of church history, "Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home." Grace is our beginning, and grace is our end. But not only that, it is grace sufficient for every situation. We read those verses in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, and I think you know the context. Paul had been given exceeding great revelation. Paul had been caught up to the third heaven. Think of that. Boy, I tell you what, if anybody in this room were caught up to the first heaven, or maybe the second heaven, much less the third heaven, everyone would know it in this room. It would be to your dying day your testimony, "I was caught up to the third heaven." But you know, brothers and sisters, bear with me, because I don't think this is a distortion or an exaggeration or even an application of the word. God had something greater in Revelation to show him, so that he might not be exalted by the exceeding greatness of his revelation. He was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet his body. And then the word came to him, "My grace is sufficient." Brothers and sisters, this was the exceeding great revelation to the Apostle Paul and to every one of us as believers in Christ Jesus. There is not anything in life, there is not anything you can face or will face or have faced that my grace is not sufficient for. Now that's a promise to hold on to. That's a promise to hold on to. Now, God thought so much of this promise that he didn't send an angel. You know, you would think he gave all these visions. He caught him up even to the third heaven. You would think maybe, just maybe, send an angel and say, "God says to you, the Apostle Paul, his grace is sufficient for thee." But these are the Lord's words himself. He didn't send a messenger. He didn't send an angel. As a matter of fact, if you look at grace in all the verses in the whole of the New Testament, this is the only time the Lord himself mentioned the word grace. Use your concordance. Be like John Bunyan. Make your two most important books, your Bible and your concordance. And if you look at your concordance, at least the one I use, Strong, those words are in bold, meaning they're the words of the Lord himself. And he uttered to this one The Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Brothers and sisters, this one went through deep sufferings. Just read 2 Corinthians 11. The reason this promise means so much to me is because he's saying with the Apostle Paul, who is the absolute worst case New Testament example of what suffering can do and be. You remember when he was called in Acts 9? I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Well, read that list in 2 Corinthians 11. It's overwhelming. What is it, 5 times I've received 40 from the Jews, 40 stripes, less one? You know, we often say 39 stripes, but that's not the word. It's 40 stripes, fast one. If you read Deuteronomy, you will discover why. The absolute penalty was 40 stripes by the law. And they were so afraid to break the law, because you remember the dirty little secret. If you break the law in one point, you break the law in every point. So they thought, well, am I flogging this poor, wretched soul? I might lose count on the way. And I might have meant 39. And I said 38. And oh my, if I break the law, he's not the condemned one, but I'm the condemned one. So it was 40 less one. So they wouldn't exceed the law. Not only that, 3 times he was scourged. You know, the Lord Jesus was scourged. The Romans had a way with their scourging, with that cat of nine tails. They knew that 40, they planned it this way, 40 lashes was what it took to bring a man to death. Now, we don't know the Lord, the number. You can extrapolate in the verses. You can do what you want. But this man was brought to death. In fastings oft. In perils oft. In all these things, to learn the greatest lesson a believer can learn, and that great promise is, my grace is sufficient for you in every situation. There's not one thing you can go through in this earth that my grace is not sufficient for you. It is absolutely sufficient in every situation. There is suffering grace. There is living grace. Often we don't take it. There is dying grace when we get to the end of this short life. Brothers and sisters, this is the word. This is the promise. It isn't by some angel or messenger, but he takes this worst case scenario, this man that would suffer so greatly for his name, and he says, I will prove to you how great my promises are through this worst case situation. My grace is sufficient for thee. Well, the last one. Grace is the inexhaustible gift of God. You know where that verse came from. We read Psalm 84. It's a famous psalm. It's a psalm we all know. In verse 1, it says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Jehovah of hosts. Verse 2 says, how my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Jehovah. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And you know verse 10 that precedes our text. How this one would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then it makes this remarkable promise at the end of that psalm. And let me just read it again. 84 verse 1. Jehovah, the 84 verse 11. For Jehovah Elohim is the sun and shield. Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. Grace is the inexhaustible gift. I read in a book just recently of a fellow that was in London, and he saw this sign, and it said, limited capital. I don't know if you thought about that. That means there's only a certain amount, and then there's no more. But the grace of God, the promise to us as the church, is this is the inexhaustible gift of God. You cannot wear it out. You cannot use it up. Like you have so many punches on your pizza card, and you go in and you discover you're out. You cannot outdo God, exhaust His grace in any manner. I know I've told the story before, but the only thing I remember from Economics 101 and 102, or Economics, whichever, Linda will correct me on all the English, you do not need to, is economics, or economics, is the study of how nations deal with limited resources. Brothers and sisters, what we're handling, think of it, in the promise of God, is unlimited resources. Inexhaustible riches. So much so when the Apostle Paul wrote that letter to Ephesians that we're studying, he talks about the unsearchable riches of the grace of God. They're unsearchable. How tremendous they are. They're unlimited. The inexhaustible, it says in verse 1-7 of Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of offenses, according to the riches of His grace. It says in those verses in 2-4 through 8, the surpassing riches of His grace. You cannot exhaust them. Try as you may think, well, I've asked God too many times. He's going to finally say to me, no. But when it comes to the grace of God, there is never a no. Grace is the inexhaustible gift of God. But then he talks about glory. You would think grace would be enough, wouldn't you? You think grace, that's enough. But he gives grace and glory. Can you imagine? Jim spoke of the verse in Hebrews 2, verse 10. His whole mission is to bring many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. That's what he's doing. How do you describe glory and grace? D.L. Moody, I love this quote. I'll read it to you. You don't have to write it down. It's too long. But it says, there is not such a great difference between grace and glory. Grace is the bud, and glory is the blossom. Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace perfected. Do you understand that? In the end, brothers and sisters, not only are we promised the inexhaustible gift of His grace, but in the end, He brings us to glory. Many sons to glory. It's almost too much to take in. It's almost too much. I believe when we're standing in the presence of the Almighty, once and for all, unveiled face, there'll be two words that roll from our lips. We'll utter with tears in our eyes, grace. Grace brought me here. And we'll utter with amazement in our eyes, glory. For the first time, you will understand
what glory is when you see him face to face.
Well, this is the promise. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says, but God is able to make every gracious gift abound towards you, every gracious gift, that having in every way all sufficiency, ye may abound to every good work. Grace is our beginning, and grace is our end. May we discover the promise that grace is all sufficient for every situation. May we discover the inexhaustible grace of God that is his promise that will result in glory. Now let me just mention a few verses. I'm afraid, even though my time is spent, sometimes we like to say grace, grace, and we take the strong encouragement, but there's also strong warning in the Word of God about grace. Just mention a few verses. Look at them when you go home. That we would not be those that set aside the grace of God. Galatians 2 verse 21. You can. That's a warning. You can set aside the grace of God. Think of it. That we wouldn't be those that have fallen from grace. Galatians 5 verse 4. We can be those that fall from grace. There's another warning. That we wouldn't be those, listen to this, I think often this is applied to me, that receive the grace of God in vain. What a warning. I know you're wondering where it is. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1. Listen to this. That we wouldn't be those that have insulted the Spirit of grace. Can you believe it? As believers, we can actually insult the Spirit of the grace. Well, the Spirit of grace, we can say, rubbish. It doesn't apply to me. But it says clearly in Ephesians 4, to each of us, not just Paul, to each of you has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Or the last one, that we wouldn't be those that lack the grace of God. We wouldn't be those at the end to say, I didn't have sufficient grace. My home life was so bad. Not mine, mine's delightful. My work life was so oppressive. The things I endured were so unbelievable. There wasn't grace for me. We wouldn't be those that lack the grace of God. These are warnings. When we think of the encouragement, let us also think about the strong warning. You know, Hebrews is a good book for that. Steve has often spoken on Hebrews. The encouragement is let us lay hold of the promises of the grace of God. The warning in Hebrews is lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any of you lack the grace of God. We could put that word there. This is God's Word. Brothers and sisters, there is grace for us. That's the promise. All sufficient grace. Grace in the person of the Lord Jesus, the fullness of grace and truth. May we this year appropriate that as our promise. Lord, we know there's a lot in this subject.
Forgive us, Lord, for all the things we didn't cover or covered inadequately. We ask that your Holy Spirit breathe upon what was of you to leave a deep impression in our spirit of the promises. The promises that are beyond, seem beyond anything we could imagine, yet are all true. All are yes. All are amen in Christ Jesus. They're exceeding great and precious. They are you yourself. You are the promise maker. You are the promise keeper. You to give the divine power. There's nothing that lacks. We ask you to write those things upon our heart that we need to hold this year as we walk with you and cause us to rejoice in the surpassing riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.